3, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul is writing here to Titus, a church planter in Crete. And in verse 8, he says, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Pray that as we turn all of our attention to the written word of God this morning, you would give us insight and direction for our lives and for our church. That we would live holy lives, obedient to your will, individually and, Lord, especially collectively as the family of God, the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would take charge of the words, every word that is spoken from this pulpit this morning, that they would be your words and not mine. Pray that you would hide me behind your cross and that we would be obedient to the word of God today. And as we rest upon the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may it motivate us forward to action for the good of your church, for the good of the kingdom of God, and for the good of the glory of Christ today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we hit the final words of this short little letter to Titus. It really hit me this week. Something that is obvious in the book as a whole, but as you read it, as I've read it over and over and over again, and now preached it verse by verse through the course of these past several months, I'm seeing even more and more there must have been some serious problems in this church. There in Crete, or actually I should say the churches of Crete in these multiple towns across this island of Crete. The reason I say that in today's message is because when we hit these last few verses, and like I said a moment ago, it's the last few verses before verse 12 through 15, which is more of a personal farewell. The last note that Paul writes in this short little epistle is warning about problems that continue to exist within the church. And so we know that there was difficulty there from the opening words of the letter all the way through. We see some very clear evidence of problems there in the church. I mean, that's why he wrote the letter. Paul wrote the letter. He was concerned about these young churches that were small still, just a handful of people, no doubt, in pockets all across the island of Crete. They were just getting started. They still didn't have good footing underneath them. And even in those early days, there were problems from within and from without. Primarily from within. Those who were creeping into the church, causing problems and discord and trouble on all sorts of levels, trying to fracture the congregation even at its very beginning. Paul thought it was so important under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to keep the church strong and healthy and unified for the sake of the gospel. He said, "Titus, I am sending you as an ambassador of the gospel to set in order the things that are lacking there in the churches." He said, primarily, we need to start with strong leadership. We need to set some pastors in place in these churches. We need to set some overseers in place in these churches, some elders in place in these churches with strong character that are going to be able to lead the church, keep the church together in all of its fractions, pull them together, and marching forward for the glory of God. And so we see even in chapter 1, as he lays out the characteristics or qualifications of a pastor. When he says, when you go to select a pastor, when you pick one of these elders, overseer, to be set in the churches there, he gives a long list of qualifications there. And the last one, then he dovetails into this almost long rant about some of the problems that they're facing there in the early church. Let me remind you of those so that we won't misunderstand what is the problem. Problems. What are some of the problems that are going there? Look, to flip back just to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's giving a list of characteristics that must be in place for a leader to be chosen for the congregation. And the last qualification that he says, he must be hold firm to the trustworthy word. Look in verse 9. He says, he must hold, this is in the list of qualifications of a pastor, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. So that, get this, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting or overturning whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These are strong words by the Apostle Paul. He says there are some serious problems. We could go on into chapter 2 as he starts to talk about what Titus is to teach all of the various groups within the church. We can sort of imply that if he says, make sure that you teach the older men not to slander, apparently they were prone to slander. And so you see, you can turn all of those lists on their head and see underneath the surface some of the issues and problems that were facing the early church there. So much so that even when he closes out the letter, the last word that he leaves them with is a strong word about divisions and discord and problems and those who are settled in their mind to try to fracture the unity within the church. So I want to take some time to look at verse 9, 10, and 11 to make sure that we understand where we are to fight and where we are not to fight. And so before I actually, the reason I started with verse 8, instead of just jumping in to verse 9, I wanted to make sure that we get some context, because when we're about to say that we're supposed to avoid foolish questions or controversies and avoid these types of discussions and controversies about this, we might not stay balanced if we don't hear the strong admonition in verse 8 that Paul says to Titus that there are some things that you need to insist upon. There are some things that you're to hold fast to. There are some things that you're not to compromise on. There are some issues that you're not supposed to back down on. And if we want to hyperlink over to other places in Scripture, that we are giving the admonition that we are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so there is a place for valid controversy within the church. There is a place for those of us who believe in the written Word of God to stand our ground and make sure that the battle cry is heard loud and clear, that we're not to give in, we're not to shrink back from various issues that the Bible make very plain. For example, right here in the text, Paul has just been talking about justification by faith alone. He talks about regeneration and salvation coming by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We, especially in this postmodern world that is attacking the truth claims of Christianity, or any, even not just the truth claims of Christianity, that's from the modern period. Now we're in the postmodern period that want to attack the fact that there is such thing as truth altogether. We're to stand firm. I just was started reading last night a book by Oz Guinness on A Time for Truth. It was written about 10 years ago. I'm a little behind on my reading chat. It was written about 10 years ago and talking about the postmodern era that we are just coming into, where the society that we live in wants to even question whether or not truth even exists. This is where you get the idea that, well, what might be right for me might not be right for you. And everything is relative, and everything is just from someone's perspective, and all the rest. But no, the Bible says that there is a such thing as right and wrong, that truth must be held to, and we as believers must not shrink back from that. Especially the basic core truth claims of the Bible. For example, the Trinity, or the deity of Christ, or the bodily resurrection, or the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or the fact that we are saved not by works, but by grace alone. We must not shrink back from those issues. Paul says it very plainly here. Insist on these things. However, I want to balance that by saying that there are those who fall into the ditch on the other side of the road and want to fight about everything. Everything. I mean, no matter what it is, they want to argue about it and fight about it and cause problems about it and everything. And Paul's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's certain things. Just let it go. Leave it alone. Let's look at what he says. Instead of my words, let's look at the words of the Apostle Paul and of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so I entitled the sermon today, Stupid Arguments and Divisive People, straight from the text here. First of all, he gives us four things that we are to avoid. Now, for the sake of argument, discussion, I'm going to divide these into four different headings, even though they probably, no doubt, are bleeding over into one another. But for the sake of discussion, let's look at them one at a time. First of all, though, we'll see that word avoid. It could be translated, when it translated to a, speaking of a particular person, it could be translated shun, or just to go around, to not pay heed or attention to, but instead go the other way, to be repelled by these things. And so these four categories of controversies that I'm about to go through, this is what Paul is saying about them. He says, avoid them, shun them. Go the other way. Do not allow them to take a foothold within the church. The first is foolish controversies. Foolish controversies, or questions, or inquiries. The second word there is asking questions for the sake of controversy or to fight with. But the first word, foolish, it's an interesting word in Greek. It's actually, believe it or not, it's the word moron. That's where we get the word, English word moron from, is the Greek word here that sounds very, very similar. Comes from that word. So in other words, he's saying, avoid these moronic controversies. Avoid these foolish dissensions. Avoid these stupid arguments that are taking place. He says, avoid them. Avoid these foolish arguments. Now, what kind of arguments is he talking about here? What kind of controversies is he referring to? What type of moronic questions is he referring to? Now, I think it's important for me to explain that word questions, for example, because, I'm a teacher. I've taught for a long time. I'm used to trying to purvey truth to other folks. I even taught class at the seminary. And especially when I was in the seminary, I used to tell people, you know, ask a question. If you don't understand something, ask a question. There are no stupid questions. After teaching for a while, I realized they're stupid people, but not stupid questions. Just kidding. If you're asking a question for legitimate reasons, to try to gain, understanding for yourself, that's a legitimate question. That's not what Paul is talking about here when he says foolish questions. He's not saying don't ask elementary basic questions so that you can learn. That's a good thing. It's a proper thing that we ought to be doing. We ought to always be asking questions. We ought to be asking questions in a learning environment. We ought to be asking questions when we read the Bible. That's one of the things that I hope I've taught y'all by now is when you read the Bible, ask the Bible questions. When you read something, you say, okay, why did you say that, Paul? And think through that. Why is he saying that? What is he trying to get at? You know, where is he coming from? Those are the types of questions that we ought to ask. That's a legitimate line of inquiry. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about questions that will arise just for the sake of argumentation or just for the sake of satisfying curiosity. For example, one of the most popular illustrations here is in the Middle Ages when monks would live in the monasteries and just argue about all sorts of things. One controversy that apparently took a great deal of time and effort on the part of a number of monks was how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. I mean, it was like, okay, so what? I mean, they would get into that kind of argumentation. And Paul says, look, that is not helpful here whatsoever. Or the controversies, foolish controversies, that would revolve around. I know Paul is here basically, mainly talking about theological questions, theological controversies, theological issues. But also, we know that in churches, people can argue about just about anything, right? I heard one story, and I heard it as a true story, so I'm going to tell it as a true story. I have not been there to confirm this, so I don't know, but I'm going to tell it as a true story like it was told to me. Supposedly, there's a church in North Louisiana called Harmony Baptist Church. Ironically, Harmony Baptist Church, because harmony means getting along, harmonizing in unity. Harmony Baptist Church went through a remodeling program in their church building. It was an old building. They had to remodel it. And in the remodeling, someone decided to move the piano from one side of the platform to the other side of the platform. That erupted in a controversy in the church like the church had never seen in the history of their congregation. Some people wanted it where it had always been, the traditionalists. We had the piano on that side. That's where it's always been. That's where my grandma played it at. That's where it needs to stay. The others had some arguments that it needed to move to the other side. I don't know why. Maybe there was a hallway there and people couldn't get to the bathroom well or whatever. I don't know what it was. But for whatever reason, there were others with pragmatic reasons why the piano ought to be moved to the other side. That argument over the side on which the piano would sit fractured that church. Families began to argue with one another, so much so that one party within the church said, we have enough people that want the piano on the right side that we're going to go down the road, build us a new church building, and put the piano on the side of the building that we want it on and call our own pastor. They called that church Harmony Baptist Number 2. So if you go later, go there, you can find a Harmony Baptist Church, and right down the road, a Harmony Baptist Church Number 2. That's the kind of thing that Paul's like saying, really? Are you kidding me? You're going to fight about that when there's people going to hell, where the gospel needs to be proclaimed, where the word of God needs to be taught, and you're going to argue about where the piano sits in the auditorium? I mean, I could almost hear Paul saying, give me a break. Paul saying, avoid these kinds of foolish controversies. Stop arguing about the proverbial color of the carpet and the placement of the piano and the time of the services and all of the rest. He's saying avoid these foolish controversies. That's number one. Number two, avoid genealogies. Genealogies. Now, you might be saying, hey, wait a minute. What's wrong with genealogy? You know what genealogy is, right? Your descendants and everything. Let me make sure that we understand the historical context here in Crete so that we don't just go off on a wacky understanding that we are not to do genealogies and to study genealogies or go through, you know, you get to Matthew chapter 1 and say, oh, there's a genealogy. We got to avoid that and skip down like some of you do. I know you do. There's all these begat somebody, and you just avoid that and just read past it. That's not what Paul was saying. He's not saying just avoid that altogether. Nor is he saying that there's anything wrong with researching your family tree. Now, I hate to almost take time doing this because this is really on an aside, but just so that you know, I mean, researching your family tree is a legitimate hobby. It's a neat thing to do. I think that people ought to be tied to their history and their past and know where their families came from. There's nothing at all wrong with that. I used to try to do a little bit of that myself. I hadn't had time in a long time, but I used to have a computer program where you could put your parents' names in and then their parents' names and their parents' names and put that all in a database. I'll tell you, ever since I came to Lakeshore, I said, boy, that would be interesting, somebody do that around here. with all, you know, you just have plug in the Ladders and the Garshas and the Cuevas and the Morans, and boy, you could make one family tree out, I'm sure, in the whole area. That'd be an interesting project for somebody to pick up. But that's not what he's saying. So Paul's not saying don't do that. Instead, what he's saying is, I'm sure you can hyperlink over to Timothy and some other places that talk about some controversies within the congregation that were coming from some really wacky ways of doing biblical studies. They would go to these genealogies, endless genealogies, and they would go to these genealogies, apparently, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and they would pick some guy out that there was nothing else said about him in the Bible, you know, Eliakim or something. And here's this guy, Eliakim. There's nowhere else in the Bible that talks about Eliakim, and so they would say, let me tell you about Eliakim. And then they would tell you this long, drawn-out story with all kinds of theology and morals and different things that they would pack into that to try to prove their point, whatever that point might be. The Gnostics especially did a lot of that type of thing. And then when people would say, look, we're sticking with the Bible, they say, oh, Eliakim's in the Bible. And then, but not their whole rest of the story, you see. Y'all following what I'm saying, what they were doing? That's the kind of way that they were trying to twist the scriptures. Now, as far as I know, nobody's doing that today. And so how would that same thing apply to us today? If you understand the principle here, let me apply this principle to our day. Oftentimes, people want to ask questions that the Bible does not really speak to. And they want answers. And so let's fill in the gaps where the Bible is silent and just be dogmatic on that. We can't do that. Let me just get where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. I'll tell you, I was trying to think of an instance, and it happens to me so often. I can't believe that I couldn't think of an instance, this exact illustration this week. But someone asked me a question, and I'm like, I'm not really sure. Let me research it out and come to find out. The Bible really doesn't tell us that. There's not a sort of a hole in the, you know, it's some kind of just trivial matter that we're not real sure about. And I said, you know, the Bible really doesn't say. And people, they want to know. And I'm like, look, I cannot say any more than what the Bible says. Okay? And that's what I think Paul is saying here. Look, let's go with the scriptures, go with the Bible, and we can't go any further than the Bible goes. Does that make sense to anybody? Shake your head like this if that makes sense. You see? And so, yes, let's research the Bible. Let's study the Bible. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's do all of the things necessary to understand the truths of God's Word. But when we run into a brick wall that says, the Bible doesn't tell us that, then we need to be able to say, okay, that's a place that we're not going to argue. We're not going to break division. We're not going to cause division within the church on that particular issue. For example, let me give you an example. I will give you this example, and it really ties to the third one, which is dissensions or divisions or the party spirit that says we're going to divide up into various things. Let me explain it this way. As I said, earlier, there are some things that we should fight for, that we should say, thus says the Lord. We know that this is the truth of God's Word. But there's some other issues where there's some wiggle room in the interpretation of Scripture, where there's godly people on both sides of the discussion that we can agree to disagree with. Probably the most prominent that's talked about is end times prophecy. End times prophecy. I know a lot of some of y'all are very interested in end times prophecy. And there are folks with, take for example, the millennial view. There are some that are what you would call premillennialists, some amillennialists, some postmillennialists, and there's various people that look at that in various different ways. For example, I would consider myself an amillennialist. What that means is, just so you know, the one verse in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ, I believe that what that's talking about is not a literal calendar 1,000 years from January to December for 1,000 years, but that 1,000 is a figurative speaking for a long period of time where Christ is legitimately really ruling and reigning in the hearts of believers and in the church and in the kingdom of God. And so that millennial time period is the time period from when Jesus came the first time to when he comes the second time. And that's the millennial reign and rule of Christ within the church. And if you take that and understand all the things that might come out of that, understanding hermeneutically in the book of Revelation and the Old Testament prophets and everything, it all makes sense where you can connect it back and forth to Scripture. But I'm not going to fight you over that. I'm not going to say, hey, if you don't agree with me, you're out of the church. No, that's not what, you know, there are some legitimate... Others would be premillennialists, and I think probably the majority of you would come at the premillennial stance. Oh, and there are some who are postmillennialists that would say that the millennium is going to come later. And then underneath all of that, like premillennialists, you have pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, rapture, post-tribulation, rapture, pre-tribulation, all those different types of things with all the charts and everything. And they want to fight over, okay, well, this verse that says that the bear in the north, from the north, that must be Russia. Well, if the Bible doesn't say that it's Russia, I'm not willing to fight over that. You see where I'm coming from? Does that mean that we can't discuss it? No, it doesn't mean that we can't discuss it. Does it say that mean that we can't study it? No, it's a legitimate field of inquiry and discussion. But I think what Paul is saying here is don't let those types of things distract us from the main thing. And that is proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, living holy lives, raising our families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for the glory of God. Let's make sure that we do not get distracted on those types of things. And definitely don't let them divide the church into various factions and parties. That's where that third word there, which is dissensions, that we're divided and dissensions, so that we're gonna have the amillennial Bible study over at Pastor Don's house. We're gonna have the premillennial Bible study over at Gregory's house, and the postmillennial Bible study over at Marco's house. And we're gonna be divisive and try to gang up on the other people. No, you know, that's not at all what we should be doing. And Paul is warning this early church when they're first getting started. You know, can I add a point here that I didn't really think of until just now, if you allow me to do that? For as much as I'm bashing the church at Crete for all of their arguments and everything, sometimes those types of arguments come from a legitimate passion to understand God's Word. You see? And so, and the reason I thought of that is because of my illustration of end times prophecy. That's coming from a legitimate desire to want to know what does the Bible say. And that is good, and that is healthy, and that is right. But what Paul is doing here with this early church, as they're just getting started, and they have all this zeal, make sure the zeal is focused in the right direction. And that your zeal doesn't turn in against each other and create parties against one another and divide the church instead of building up the church. You see what he's saying? And so he's warning, this strong warning against foolish controversies and endless genealogies and dissensions and, number four, quarrels about the law. Quarrels about the law. Here's probably the most interesting one to me because, well, various reasons, but we can see in the New Testament this happening, especially out of Judaism. When he says quarrels about the law, you know what he's talking about is the Old Testament law. What is appropriate to do, what is inappropriate to do, what's right, what's wrong, what falls under Christian liberty, what are we allowed to do, what does the law say, what is the law binding us to do, and what place does the law have in the Christian life, and all of those types of questions. Especially in the intertestamental period, you know, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, these discussions were the primary theological discussions of the day. And I'll never forget when I was in college at Mississippi College in the religious studies, I took one class on the intertestamental period, and I remember it vividly, Greg, because I took it during the summer, and a summer course was only like, I think, 4 weeks. But our professor, God bless him, he believed that you should not slight the students in the summer course and prefer them over the ones and prefer the guys that took the whole 18-week course. And so we took the whole 18-week course, and he crammed it into 4 weeks. And so it was an intense 4 weeks of studying the intertestamental period. And that particular topic requires a lot of reading because there was a lot of writing being done back then. A lot of the Jewish rabbis would write all this stuff, and a lot of things were being written down. And so we had a lot of reading to do. And the reason I remember it is because y'all know, I'm going to tell y'all a story that I would typically tell sitting on the porch. I hope it's okay to tell it on a Sunday morning. But because I'm visually impaired, y'all know, it's very difficult for me to read. I can't read standard print. And so when I was in college, I didn't have the voice synthesis that I'm able to use now on a computer and listen to the text that is read. I had to put it under this little TV camera and blow it up on the TV screen and read it blown up on the TV screen. So I had a little device like that. I let Miss B use it for a while. And that's okay if you need to read like a paragraph or a sentence or so. But if you have hundreds of pages of reading to try to read on the computer screen, you start getting motion sickness after a while because you're moving it all around. And I would read that stuff for hours and then get motion sickness and have to go throw up and then come back and read it again. Now, all we had to do was check off a little paper that said we read it. And I know some of those guys in there just checked it off and didn't read it, which is a whole other sermon in itself. These guys studying to be pastors, and they're lying on their little checkoff thing. I'm like, something's wrong with this picture here. And so I said I was going to read it. I was going to read it. And so you're reading all of these rules and regulations about how far you could walk on the Sabbath day and how many figs you could carry in one hand. Well, if you had this many figs in one hand, you couldn't carry a fig in the other hand if you were on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to work. If you spit on the ground and you hit the sand, it was okay. But if you hit a pebble and the pebble moved, that would be considered work, and that would be wrong. I mean, it was all kind of, I mean, it was enough to make you sick. Literally, it made me sick. Literally, all of these rules and trying to figure out everything. Paul is like, if you're still having all of those discussions on what is appropriate and right and all these little things, you're missing the boat, is what he's saying, you see. But some people today still love to discuss what is right and what is wrong, and when can you do this and when can you do that. And at the risk of sounding like I'm ripping on one of our sister denominations, I used to be an Independent Baptist, which some of y'all are familiar with, that know that they love those kinds of things. Now, they're not talking about spitting on the ground to move a rock, but they will talk for hours on end on what kind of clothing you can wear and what type of haircut you can have, or what kind of music you can listen to, and the list goes on and on and on. I actually went to Bible college at a college like that for a couple of years, and the rules were intense. They had all sorts of rules that you would not imagine about clothing. Now, I was a very faithful student that wanted to obey the rules, at least on the exterior. And so, I mean, I was 17, 18 years old. You know how stupid teenagers are. And so I said, okay, the rule is we have to wear a tie. And so I'd wear a tie, but you know, who remembers the 80s? It'd be either a thin little leather tie, like a Michael Jackson looking tie, or a sock tie, the preppy look, you know. And so I'd be wearing stuff like that and obeying the rules still, but gave the professors that love the laws and regulations, gave them fits. I'll never forget one day, and this was, I guess, one of my preppy days. I can't believe I'm telling you all this on a Sunday morning. I wore these baggy white pants. You know, who remembers the 80s and baggy pants? You know, the prep and a little sock tie and the topsiders. Were those called topsiders, Joel, or whatever? Deck shoes or whatever. I forgot what they were called. And usually you would wear them without socks, but you had to wear socks. And so I wore socks, but guess what color? Pink, of course. It was the 80s. I know some of y'all are like, Pastor, oh gosh. Sorry, James, but that's like I told you, I was 17 years old. And I'll never forget sitting in front of the class and the professor looking down and seeing my pink socks. And he had a conniption fit. Now, he was wearing brown cowboy boots with his blue polyester suit, of course. That was the uniform there. And he just went off on why Christians should not wear pink socks. I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, that is exactly what Paul is saying here when he says, avoid stupid arguments like that. Avoid foolish genealogies that add to what the Bible says. Forget about things that are causing division and strife and turmoil. And let's get back to what the Bible says. Get back to the proclamation of the gospel. Get back to telling people about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Let's be unified in Christ's love. And let's uphold the glory of Christ over all things. You see what he's saying? And so he says, avoid foolish controversies and debates over genealogies and all of these useless things. He says, they are unprofitable and worthless. They don't profit anything. At the end of the day, you can spend a lot of hot air, but really nothing gets accomplished. And they are worthless. There's no value in them at all. Verse 10, and I'll have to be quick with verse 10. He goes from the stupid arguments to the divisive people. The people who are employing the stupid arguments are the people who are divisive. In verse 10, he says, as for a person who stirs up division, this is a person who is doing those things, whether it's on theological grounds or grounds of preference or whatever, that is trying to divide the church into factions, pitting some people against other people based upon their own private interpretation of Scripture or their own personal preference that are not being unified in the body of Christ, going forward in the direction that God would have them to go and trying to create division and controversy within the church. Paul says this is what you're to do. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, I know that sounds harsh. It says reject him. Stop talking to him. Don't have him over for dinner. Leave them alone. Guys that are bent on dividing the church, the unity of the church is so important. He says when someone is trying to fracture the church, don't even talk to him. Don't even talk to him. Reject him. Now, not immediately. He goes through a process. Notice what he says. After warning them once, and then twice, and then you reject them. It's three strikes, you're out, I guess, the kind of thing. And no doubt this is, I won't take the time to do it, but we can turn back to Matthew 18 where Jesus talks about church discipline. And I'll just briefly say, when Jesus is talking about church discipline, if someone is in sin, we have the obligation as believers to strive to restore that person. Therefore, we're to go to them one-on-one, personally, without talking bad about them behind their back, without griping about them to other people. We're to go to them personally, one-on-one, first of all, and confront them with their sin. And prayerfully, that person will see their sin and say, oh, I didn't realize that. Or I know I've been struggling with that, and I reacted wrongly there. And they repent, and there's forgiveness, and the gospel is glorified through that. But if that doesn't happen, if you go to them and confront them on their sin, and they dig their heels in and say, I'm not repenting, I'm not going to ask for forgiveness, I'm not going to change, then you bring two or three others with you. That's what Matthew 18 says. You bring two or three others with you so that you can sit down and strive to restore this erring brother. Not so you can beat him over the head and gang up on him, but so that you can lovingly, with care, strive to bring this person to repentance. If they then reject that, then you take it to the larger body of the church, asking for restoration and repentance from that person. And then ultimately, finally, is what Paul says here, that there does come a day when you just have to avoid them. If the church has to bring them up before the body and say, as a whole, look, you're in sin. We're begging you to repent. We're begging you to get right with God, to stop the divisions that you're causing within the church, and they still don't hear it. Paul says, don't ask them out to dinner later and to try to console them. Avoid them altogether. For they are, he says, warn them once and then twice, and then have nothing more to do with them. Let me mention, by the way, just in passing, several passages of Scripture that I don't have time to turn to, but this and Matthew 18 are not the only passages of Scripture that deal with this very thing called church discipline. I know in most Southern Baptist circles, church discipline is just a total foreign concept. But not only is it here in Titus, but also in Matthew 18, in Romans chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, of course here in Titus chapter 1 and in chapter 3, Hebrews 13, and 2 and 3 John. So at least a dozen chapters in the New Testament have major emphasis on the process of church discipline. And other and various methods need to be taken into consideration with dealing with various issues. But the Word of God is clear. The unity of the church and the clarity of the gospel proclamation is of supreme importance, so much so that it's more important than just one person. That sometimes you've got to take drastic measures to call them back into the fold, to keep the unity of the church. And that's done by upholding truth, not by sweeping things under the rug and allowing things to go on. He says, after warning them once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing, verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. That word warped, just like a warped board is, you know, it's not straight, it's warped or twisted, or you could also translate that same word perverted. He's upside down and inside out in his thinking. He's not just not thinking clearly. He's not seeing things clearly. He's sinful. And he is self-condemned. The word self-condemned is important. Because if a person who is divisive and unruly and striving to cause division within the church is warned once and then twice and then avoided, it's not that the church is condemning him. Who's condemning him? Himself. He's self-condemned. But we as a church have an obligation and responsibility to do everything that we possibly can to gain our erring brother back into the unity of the fold. If we see someone running off into some strange doctrine, or if we see someone slipping into sin, if we see someone falling into the perpetual slander and griping and complaining and criticism about everything, it's our responsibility to lovingly strive to bring them back into the fold. We can't just say, psh, that's their problem. You see, he says, warn them once, warn them twice. And then if all else fails, for the good of the church, recognize that we're not condemning him. he's self-condemned. And so let's fight for the unity of the body of Christ, for the glory of God. Let's pray.